Matthew chapter number 5. I do thank you so much for listening. And I want to look at Matthew chapter 5, a very famous passage of Scripture, if you'll turn there. Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon that was ever preached and has ever been preached. And I want to read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. And we are not going to look at each of these verses in depth per se, but we are going to examine a particular angle at these verses that I think will be a blessing to you. It has been a blessing to me. It's wonderful that God has preserved for us His Word and that He has given us the specific words of His Son, the very Christ whom we love and worship, who died for our sin and rose again. His words are here for us in Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." I want to preach tonight, teach for a few minutes upon the subject of ingredients of happiness. Ingredients of happiness. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. God, it is still so powerful. It will always be powerful, for we know that your word is forever settled in heaven. God, we do thank you so much for who you are, for all that you've done for us. And I pray tonight, you help us to see the wisdom of this beautiful and immaculate sermon that was preached by the most wonderful and wise preacher to ever walk this planet, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn and to apply it to our hearts. And Holy Spirit of God, open our hearts and you, please, show us the truth and apply it to our hearts and minds. Help me to preach, filled with the Spirit, and cleanse me of my sin and to me of myself. And God, use me as your tool, even though I am unworthy. I am worthy in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first and also the lengthiest of the Lord Jesus' discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. It is this Sermon on the Mount, which spans chapters 5 through 7, the fullest description of a disciple of Jesus Christ that is written down anywhere, in any library, in any book, in any place. You will not find a better, more complete description of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like than you will in the Sermon of the Mount. Now, before we go any further, I want us to understand that salvation is not gained by trying to follow the precepts of this sermon. Jesus is talking to those who have already chosen to follow him. He is talking to his disciples. He is talking to those that want to be spiritually deeper. He is talking to those who have decided themselves that they are going to be pupils of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus here is not showing us how we are to be saved. He is simply describing what a saved individual will probably and all the time by God's grace should look like. The standards that we are to strive to live by as followers of Jesus are described in this passage. However, we are not to try to live by these standards in order to be a justified sinner. We strive to live by these standards because we are justified sinners. And contrary to some beliefs, The Sermon on the Mount is not only for people that have reached a next spiritual level. It's not only for some priest or some pastor or some person that's going to be deeper. It's not for that. It is for every single follower of Jesus, no matter who you are. If you know the Lord Jesus, these words are to be applied to you, and you are to strive to live them. And I find it absolutely amazing. If you read the Gospels, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that the Pharisees and the teachers and the scribes of the day are expecting someone different than who Jesus is. He kind of breaks all of the molds that they expected him to be in. And I find that absolutely amazing that they had missed who the true Messiah was. And I believe that right here, that Jesus is in a fashion teaching his disciples the opposite of what they have already been taught. And amazingly, this sermon, this awesome sermon, that by the way, even some unbelievers and even some skeptics and even some other people that believe in other religions that we would say were lost, that this sermon is full of so much plain truth and wisdom that many of them even respect this sermon. I don't know about the spiritual background of the president, Harry S. Truman, but I do remember him hearing a statement by him that he said, and he was the one who, by the way, who had to make that fateful decision to drop the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And he was the one who said that if the world would follow the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, we would not need the atomic bomb. That's an amazing statement. And I think that anybody with a brain would agree with that. But you can get more out of the teachings of Jesus if you know him, if you're following him, if he is your Lord and your Savior. And amazingly, he begins his sermon with the subject of happiness. Happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. You say, where do you see happiness in that text? Well, the word blessed that is used, blessed are the poor, and he uses it in verses 3 through 11. The word blessed means happy. So we are not out of context in any way to talk about happiness from these 11 verses. Now, this word happiness is a little different than the English word happiness that we see. The etymology of the English word, the history of the English word, has to do with your happenings. You're happy if things are going good for you. That's what happiness means. But Jesus' definition here, blessed, goes deeper than that. It has nothing to do with your circumstances per se, but it has everything to do with your character, with your spirit. It's not so much what is going on around you, but it's who you are within you that determines whether or not you are happy. And I'm just going to go ahead and skip to the end and tell you and then back up this argument. Only Jesus can give true and lasting joy. And you can only have access to this description of a happy person that we see in these verses. You can only have access to that through the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to take your mind with me and suppose tonight that we were to take a poll. There's a lot of polling going on right now. We're in an election year. Let's suppose we took a poll of the average individual living, we'll say, in Western Europe and in America, the average individual human being, man and woman, living in this nation. And we ask these people to list, let's say, keep it under 10, list 9 ingredients of a happy life. What would those 9 ingredients be? If we were to ask that across the... Here what I believe would be 9 that we could agree upon. The first one would be wealth. Wealth. It is common vernacular to ask someone with a big smile on their face, what happened to you? Did you win the lottery or something? You ever heard that? You look like you just won the lottery. The reason we say that is because our culture has associated happiness with wealth. We would say wealth would absolutely have to be part of your life if you're to be happy. To the modern man, as we call him, to the modern person, being poor and happy are oxymoron. They do not go hand in hand. The second thing we would say would be access to the latest technology. Oh, we would say that. We would want the latest gadget, the latest technology. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these things per se. And we would want these things, wouldn't we? The modern person would say, yes, I would want the newest gadget that I could have. And it is because it is through technology that we have made conquest of the world around us, allowing each of us to be little Alexander the Greats and conquer the world that is around us. We do that through technology. Through all these different technological advances that we have, we fancy ourselves little mini conquerors. And so we have to have that to be happy. The third thing we probably say, not only wealth, access to the latest technology, the ability to conquer the world around us, but also freedom from pain. Freedom from pain. I think all of us could agree that anesthetics has been one of the greatest inventions in the history of mankind. When I read history and I read especially the Civil War era, and you read about all the amputations that went on in that era, without anesthetics, it makes your skin crawl as a modern person. We would say a life that was free from pain, that would be absolutely crucial to the happy life. If we had the choice to eradicate ourselves from pain mentally, emotionally, physically, we would say, let's do that. The fourth thing, very popular, would be self-esteem. Self-esteem. Secular psychologists love this one. And there's nobody more secular than secular psychologists. They say this is the greatest good that individuals can achieve. To think highly of yourself, to really believe in oneself. As Walt Disney says, follow your heart. This is a crucial key to happiness, they would say. Self-esteem. The next thing we would say would be justice. We hear a lot about this today. Justice. Give me my rights. If I get my rights, I'll be happy. I'll be so happy if you'll just give me my rights. So wealth, access to the latest technology, freedom from pain. Man, this sounds good. Self-esteem, justice. And the sixth thing, oh, America loves this one. Modern culture loves this one. Would be sex without any fences. If I could have all of the sex that I wanted to have, anytime I wanted to have it, that would make me really happy. The seventh thing would be winning. I want to win. I want to be successful. We love to win in anything. Success in sports, in business, games, work, whatever it is, we want to be first. We want to tuck everybody else's head underneath our feet. As long as I'm winning and successful, I will be happy. The eighth thing would probably be honor. Honor. We all long to be honored. We long to be respected, do we not? Accepted and loved by those around us. If our families, then great. If a big group of friends, even better. All of us scroll through Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, whatever you have, looking for likes. Why do we like likes? Because it shows that somebody out there is honoring us. Somebody out there cares about us. We would say that is key to happiness. The ninth thing and final thing would be a long, healthy, wealthy life. If I could just live to be as long as possible on this earth. If I was assured that I could die at a day of my own choosing. I had control of my life. That would make me really happy. Is that not an obvious list? Does anyone disagree with all of those practical ingredients of a happy life? Who would not accept any of these things? Whoever would deny that you didn't need at least a few of these ingredients to keep you happy would be crazy, would they not? And if anyone said that you didn't need any of them, they would be even crazier. But if someone was to stand up and say, you actually need the opposite of all nine of those things to be happy, we would say, you are a lunatic. Well, that is exactly how Jesus opens the greatest sermon ever preached. He says, the key to happiness is the opposite of those nine things that I just gave you. to our desire for wealth. Jesus says in verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. In spirit. He says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The word poor means reduced to poverty. What he's saying is, blessed are those who realize that they do not have much. That is their spirit. They are humble and lowly. To our desire for painlessness, Jesus says in verse number 4, blessed are they that mourn. To our desire for conquest, technological advancement, he says, blessed are the meek, the gentle. To our desire for self-esteem and contentment, he says in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. To our desire for justice, he says, blessed are the merciful. To our desire for sex, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. To our desire for conquest again, victory, winning, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. To our desire for acceptance, he said, blessed are the persecuted. And to our desire for life, over and over again, the Lord Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. He gives us the exact opposite of what we expect. Wow. Christ's wisdom is counter to what man's wisdom is. Let's take the first one for a few minutes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor, like I told you, means someone who is, they're low. They're lowly in spirit. They realize that their life is lowly. They don't strut. There has never been a happy man that struts. He's not really happy. That's what Jesus says. That's why he goes on in verse number 4, and he says, blessed are they. Now, this is the really paradoxical one to me. Blessed, happy are they that cry. What does that mean? How can I be mourning? Is not mourning the opposite of expressing joy? What is the paradox that Jesus is saying here? He says this, those of you who feel deep pain over your sin, those of you who feel deep pain over the state of the world, God has a great purpose for that pain. He allows it to come upon you to draw you closer to Him. And those that mourn over their sin, those that mourn over the state of who they are, those who are the repentant and the penitent and the lowly, those are the ones, Jesus says, who are truly happy. As C.S. Lewis used to say, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. To our desire for conquest, He says, blessed are the meek. The word meek means gentle. Those who are kind and gentle are the truly happy. I sometimes wonder, or not, I have not come to a final conclusion, on how much good sports really does for the Christian. Because you see, sports carries with it an absolute opposite view of competition than we see in the spiritual world. There is no competition in the church. There is none. Paul says it'd be like the hand competing with the foot. The hand and the foot do not compete one with the other, but they actually appreciate one the other. It would be like the heart competing with the brain. No, they work with the same body. You see, in the spiritual world, the more that you give, the more that you get. In that competition world, the more that you grab, the more that you get. There is no pushing someone out of the way in the spiritual world, but there is embracing someone else and trying to bear their burdens with them. These are the truly happy people. These are the truly blessed people. These are the truly deep people who make a dent not only in this world, but in eternity. Jesus said himself, It is more blessed to give than to receive. To our desire for self-esteem, contentment with ourselves, Jesus says you ought to be spiritually discontent, hungry and thirsty after righteousness. You ought to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for God Himself, for the righteousness that He can give. And by the way, Jesus says that if you're a mourner in this world, you will be comforted. He says, if you are meek, you'll inherit the earth. He says, if you're hungry and thirsty, you will be filled. You see, the proud will never inherit the earth. You see, those who are content with themselves, they will never be filled. You see, those who do not mourn, they will never be comforted. This is the great paradox of Christ's wisdom. On the issue of justice, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. The word mercy means to withhold vengeance. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who, when they maybe seem to have a right to get somebody back, they refuse to do so, for they're merciful. By the way, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We have no right to be resentful toward any other human being. No right. No right to be bitter toward any other human being. No right to ever take any other Christian. The Bible says no right to take them to court, no right to seek to hurt them, no right. Merciful. That is where justice will be. And by the way, if you are merciful, you will obtain mercy. Jesus said, how do you expect for your Father in heaven to forgive you if you will not forgive one another? What he's saying there is if you have experienced the forgiveness of God, you will show forgiveness to others because the forgiveness that God gives will break your heart to the point that you will show forgiveness to others. The source of all this is the work of Jesus. As Paul says, be ye kind, gentle, meek, merciful. It's all in that word kind. Be ye kind one to another. He says later on in this verse, the reason you should do that, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The forgiveness that God has given us in Jesus will break our hearts. So that we will forgive others. This is a kingdom citizen that Jesus is describing. We're almost done. We have a few more. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now we think the more physical pleasure we can have, the more alive we will be. But Solomon tells us that she that loves oil and pleasure and wine is dead while she lives. True happiness is pure. Pure. Pure happiness. And it seems to me that the greatest gift is given to the pure in heart. For they shall see God. And I do not believe, by the way, that this means that they shall see God in the next world. I believe it means that they shall see God not with their physical eyes, but they shall see God with their spiritual eyes. They shall have, the more pure you are, the closer you can be to God, not only in the next world, but here. But here, C.S. Lewis commented on this verse once, and he said, God, Jesus could say that to the pure in heart, because only the pure in heart truly want to see God. Then he says in verse 9, blessed are peacemakers. Now this verse does not preach pacifism. I think it preaches the opposite. Because to me, the greatest peace comes after the greatest battles. We are to make peace not by laying down our arms, but by picking up our arms and fighting the battles that God has set before us. We are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ with the goal and with the aim of making peace, tranquility. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus did not come to free us from suffering here, but he came to transform its meaning. He came to show us that sin can only be conquered through suffering and pain. The very results of sin is how Jesus conquered it. By embracing our crosses on this earth, we will be eternally comforted and happy. As Charles Spurgeon said, there are no crown wearers above who are not cross bearers below. The meek and the gentle will inherit the earth, not the power-hungry conqueror. The pure fence builder is the truly happy, for they shall see God, not the indulgent pervert. They are already worshiping their own God. The peacemakers, those that fight battles to gain the ultimate goal of peace, they are the true children and soldiers of the cross. The persecuted, attacked, and ridiculed for the sake of righteousness and truth, those are the ones who truly gain and own the kingdom of heaven itself. It belongs to them and not to the wimpy, compromising yellow belly who is popular in this world. The crucified are alive. The dead will live again. That is the message of Christianity. They will live forever because they have come by the way of the cross. It is the cross that stamps this upon each and every single one of us. And that is the true path to eternal joy, because it is the only path to God Himself, who is the only source of joy for His individual creatures. So, as I read a Christian journalist, British guy, who used to say, what you have to understand is that when you read the teachings of Jesus, it's like you're standing on your head. You see them as upside down. And it's you that looks funny, not Christ. He is standing upright. You're standing on your head. And what we need is the Holy Spirit to flip us around to our feet, amen, so that we can see the truth for what it really is. So those are the ingredients to happiness. Those can only be given to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So my question to you is, how many of these exemplify you? How many of these exemplify me? How many of these do I need to pray about that God would help me to have so that I can enjoy God Himself? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. We thank You for the Sermon on the Mount. We thank You that You describe to us what the truly happy and blessed looks like. And God, it can only be given to us through Jesus, through His work on the cross. God, we are so tempted to search for happiness. I've heard it said that the history of humankind is the history of human beings looking for happiness everywhere else but God. It can only be given to us in You. So I pray that You help us to see that tonight. Help us to see that Your definition of happiness is far different than ours. Until we get this straight, we'll have many difficulties. God, help us spiritually to have these things in our life. We'll give You honor in Jesus' name. Amen.